Let's read the first 19 verses. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous. But this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered in shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem, just as it is written in the law of Moses. All this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. This is the word of the living God. Again, can we open our Bibles, please, in Daniel. Daniel 9. Let's read verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of God given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and in ashes. A very unusual thing happened last week. One of our national newspapers called the nation to prayer. Now, in normal circumstances, you would think that was a good thing until you know that the national newspaper was the Sun. And I don't know who writes these things, but Bring Me Sun Shrine was the headline. and that dominated the newsstands of our day. The story is, apparently the Sun have got a campaign, join our prayer campaign with the patron saint against bad weather, and we are all called upon to call upon Saint Medard, who apparently is the patron saint of weather. And, you know, you look at that and you see, well, that's where our national spirituality is. And, of course, it's rooted in some degree of reality. Apparently, there's a Reverend Susan Evans who hangs out in Lincolnshire. And she is spearheading this campaign to revive the good name of dear Saint Medard, who apparently was a French bishop. And apparently, he sheltered under an eagle and remained dry for a few days. Well, prayer is crazy. We can go back to the previous slide there. Prayer is something that is dominant, of course, in Christian thinking. But prayer is something, I don't know about you, but I would rather do or talk about anything else than my prayer life. I think we can talk about the fact that we read, we can do all these things. And if you want to embarrass me, you will embarrass me by asking me about my prayer life, because prayer is incredibly difficult. And yet we see here from Daniel chapter 9 that it's at the very center of the spiritual life. And indeed it's the highest of every of our spiritual activity. And so what we're going to looking tonight is this, the whole idea of prayer. Not just what prayer is, but more than that, we're going to look at passionate prayer. Because as we look at Daniel chapter 9, we see here that Daniel is a man who doesn't just say prayers, but he is incredibly passionate. He's got a relationship with God, and that comes out in his prayer. Now, we will all agree that there is probably nothing more difficult than pray, and that as a minister I would rather preach than pray, I would rather read than pray, I would rather even go to a meeting of the Free Church Pension Subcommittee than pray. That's how difficult it is. And of course that's what Satan wants. He wants to take us away from a means of communication. He wants to silence our communication with God. And when we do have communication with God, there is nothing that would delight him more than for that communication to be sad and to be merely formal and not having any living relationship or spark of animation within it at all. Now, I think as my prayer life is difficult, I imagine that I am not alone. I imagine that there are many of us here this evening who share that same problem. I was talking to John Nichols this morning, and we were talking about Bonhoeffer's view of the church. Now, many folk think that a church is a group of perfect people, people whose lives are together, people whose lives are absolutely perfect. And maybe even you've come in here and you think, well, there's a few hundred perfect people in this congregation this evening. And I am not like that. I am an outsider. But Bonhoeffer reminds us that we are a community of faith. And by definition, faith means that we've not arrived. We're still going somewhere. We've got a faith in God. We're incomplete in many ways. One day we will be complete. But as we come together this evening, we come as a group who understand the problem of prayer together. And we find it easier, don't we? At organization and intercession, we find it easier to organize rather than agonize. Now, going right back to the time of John Owen, reflected in Robert Murray McShane, who said this, a person is what they are on their knees before God, that and no more. What do we do when we have spare time? What do we do when we are on our own? So this evening, what I want to look at, I want to look at three barriers in contemporary society to prayer. And then I'm going to look a little bit more into the text of Daniel 9 at three principles of passionate prayer. So three obstacles in modern contemporary society, which are barriers to prayer, and then into the text a little bit more in Daniel 9, looking at three principles of passionate prayer. Well, number one, there is the busyness of life. And we allegedly live in a very busy lifestyle. That's why we've got microwave meals when you can come home and you can get your thing from M&S and Tesco or wherever. You can put it in the microwave and you can nuke it for 4.5 minutes. If you want a really robust meal, you nuke it for 8 minutes. And there it is. Bing! Your meal is ready and there you are. And you can go to McDonald's or you can go a little bit more upmarket and you can dial something through and a guy, you don't even need to physically go anymore. Someone will bring you fresh from the Orient, the latest expression of Chinese culinary arts, Thailand, or whatever your choice is. And so folks say, we live in an incredibly busy world, and we're all motivated, and folks say to you, how are you this week? Oh, busy, I've got a busy day. And someone says, oh, I worked 60 hours this week. Oh, that's nothing. Wimps work 60 hours. I worked 80 hours this week. Oh, someone else will say, that's nothing. I'm 100 hours, you know. I'm really putting the miles in. I'm really working hard. And that's the great boast of everyone, working incredibly hard. And so we're saying, life is so busy. When do we have time to pray? Daniel was at the very top of his game. He was heading up the executive of Babylon. He was a man who had lots of things to do. And yet he was a professional at the top of his game, and yet 3 times a day he found time to pray. His life was satiated. It was full of the sense of prayer. Prayer wasn't just a thing that he did. Prayer was in the very fabric of his being. John Wesley, of course, it was said of Wesley that, I'm sure this is not true of him in the way in which it sounds, that he held a very poor view of someone who prayed for less than 4 hours a day. Well, I'm sure he didn't judge people like that, but that was his standard. Martin Luther famously said that if he had a busy day, that it was so busy that it was incumbent upon him to get up 2 hours earlier because he had to fit in an additional 2 hours of prayer. But what have we lost? We've lost what the Puritans called the art of holy leisure. Holy leisure. Relaxed prayer. We find it in all the great prayer warriors of the Bible. Nehemiah, Daniel. Nehemiah with his arrow prayers. It wasn't just fixed times a day. It was this holy leisure, taking time to be holy, building it into their lifetime and their life experience. This week, Facebook is 10 years old. I wonder what folk did before Facebook, before folks stared into computer screens, wasting I don't know how many man-woman hours. I don't know how much business productivity has plummeted in the United Kingdom since Facebook came on board. But we find time to write and listen to inane nonsense. And yet the King of the Universe is longing to hear from us. Folk who overwork tend not to pray. So it's a barrier, the busyness of life, but is it a real barrier? That's perhaps a cliche now, but the person who is too busy to pray is too busy. The busyness of life. And then secondly, there's a climate of humanism. The climate of humanism. People don't pray anymore, or it's that silly, banal expression from the Sun newspaper, the Sun shrine, or whatever you want to call it. The climate of humanism, and it's pervasive. We let the world squeeze us into its mold. Even the people of God, especially the people of God, are being influenced by humanism. Far more than we ever were. We're taking our cue from secular humanism, and that is guiding us instead of examples like men like Daniel. The RAF pilot met the chaplain in the tarmac once, and they said to the guy, do you pray? I've never seen you at chapel. Oh yes, the pilot says, I always pray when I'm flying. On the ground, I can cope. But prayer is for the crisis. Is that a little bit like us? Has the climate of humanism so come into our lives that we only pray when there is a crisis? We often say that there are no atheists in an aircraft when the engines have shut up. Everybody is praying to God in that occasion, aren't they? And yet this humanistic thing, well, you know, folks say, well, what happens when things don't appear to happen? Does prayer do anything at all? And God has said, no. I listen to the prayer of my people, and yet, to all intents and purposes, it could be said of us that there is a practical atheism, that our day looks pretty much the same as the day of the person next door. Our bank account looks pretty much the same as the bank account of the person next door. And we certainly do not react to the national disaster that we are in constantly, as Daniel looked at it. Yeah, busyness of life, climate of humanism. But then thirdly, there's confusion about prayer. What is prayer? Does it count? Does God move us in prayer? Do we move God? What happens when things don't just happen? Does prayer actually change things? Now, the great thing is that God has said that prayer works. C.H. Spurgeon's got that great expression, prayer is the slender arm that moves the muscles of omnipotence. How does that work? I'm not all that sure. Now, a word of caution as we come to this. This is a big prayer. This is a huge prayer, and it's easy to be discouraged by prayers like this. We say, I couldn't pray like Daniel. We maybe stumble into the prayer meetings here, and we hear someone pray, and I couldn't pray like that man, I couldn't pray like that woman. Wow, they are incredible. But someone has said of Daniel's prayer here, he says, regard them as big clothes given to a parent to grow into. When I was, 10, my mum bought me a duffel coat. Remember duffel coats with the toggles? It was big. Whew, it was huge. And she was always in the eye for a bargain. Says it was really, really cheap. She says, you'll grow into it. You know, I was 10 at the time. It was so big that I would still be dwarfed by it even today. It was huge. But she said, you'll soon grow into it. Well, that wasn't true of Mother's duffel coat for me, but it is true of big prayers like this. This is a big prayer, but these big prayers are given to us so that we would grow into it, that we would imbibe the language, that we would imbibe the philosophy and the ethos of those prayers, and that we would begin to learn to pray like Daniel. And of course, Daniel's prayer echoes the prayer of Nehemiah in Nehemiah 9, and it echoes the prayer of Jesus also, as we see the prayer life of Jesus. And so prayer is a progress, a work in progress. We may say, I will never pray like that. No, but we can begin to pray like that. And tonight, that's what we're looking for. We are looking for a beginning in our prayer. We're not looking for perfection. We are on a journey. And if we have begun, we are progressing. And indeed, when we are converted, when we become a Christian, we pray. J.C. Ryle says famously, what is it? God has no dumb children. Prayer is just this response to a loving relationship to God. Billy Bray was a well-known evangelist. He was a kind of Mez McConnell of 150 years ago. And he had this expression when folk would say to him, he says, I must speak to Father about this. I must speak to Father about this. This constant need to pray. The Puritan said, so pray until you pray. And that is exactly our experience, that we find prayer very, very difficult. But when we begin, we're halfway there, and we pray until we begin to pray. We come into God's presence and we stammer and we find it tough, but we persevere and we move up and we break through into the clouds. Three barriers to prayer then in contemporary society. It's a long introduction, but let's look at some of the meat of the text and notice three principles of passionate prayer, things that filled their minds. Number one, passionate prayer is stimulated by the word of God. Look at verse 2. I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word the Lord had given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last for 70 years. And so 68 years have gone on. Daniel here is now in his 80s. His faith is as strong as ever. His promotion in the civil service has not eroded that. And here he is. He's reading probably Jeremiah chapter 25. And he's reading about the misery of the people of God. And as he's reading Jeremiah 25, he comes to verse 11. And he reads there that the misery of the people of God will end. And it's almost up there to Jeremiah 29, I will bring you back. You know, the famous words, I have plans to give you a future, I have plans to prosper you. So as Daniel is reading the Bible, he is seeing that as a stimulus to prayer. And the Bible and prayer go together. Now, Daniel wants to bring this about. Now, this is it. This is really interesting. In Jeremiah, there is the promise of the restoration. It's going to happen. No doubt about it. It's written in the scripture. But even although it's written in the scripture, Daniel still prays. So there you've got a great example, haven't you, of divine predestination. It's going to happen, but yet Daniel still prays for it to happen, and he prays passionately and ardently about that. It's that Daniel is keen to knuckle down. It's as if in Jeremiah, God has written him a check. And there he is, keen to cash the check, keen to put it into the bank. I was a student, Free Church College, entered there 33 years ago. And in those days, the government paid you to go to college. And I got a grant each year of £1,500. And it was given each term time. And it was really not an awful lot of money. Especially when one's circumstances changed. But you got the check and you were running down to the bank to cash it. You couldn't wait for it to be liquidated. You couldn't wait for it to turn into real money. And do we have that view of the promises of God? The great and precious promises that whenever we read the word of God, we just take something at random, you know, from the Psalms or anywhere. Do we pray that God will do this? We read, for example, about the suffering of the people of God in the Bible. And as we read that passage, prosperous prayer is stimulated by the word of God. We read about suffering there, and we read how God will be with his people. And so we pray for the suffering folk today in North Korea, the suffering folk in Pakistan, the suffering folk in southern Sudan or wherever. And so the Bible then becomes a stimulus. It becomes a manual for prayer. It's not just a dead letter, but it's something that we really, really can turn and we want to cash the check. And do we view the Bible like that in terms of evangelism? God says, make disciples of all nations. He says the gospel is going to be spread to the whole world. And we say, well, let's get going. Let's pray about that. And as the scriptures grab Daniel, he wants to pray. If our prayer lives have become dull, our Bible reading has also become dull. E.M. Bounds said this. The word of God is the fulcrum upon which the lever of prayer is placed and by which things are mightily moved. You know what a fulcrum is? It's that which moves a lever, okay? And we find here that the fulcrum of the word of God, which the lever of prayer is placed and by which things are mightily moved. I don't know much about engineering, but levers are amazing things, aren't they? You look at a block and tackle, how you pull this little chain, and it's ever so light, and through a series of pulleys, this heavy weight is lifted. And so it is by prayer. Prayer is daft. Humanly speaking, it's ridiculous. I mean, you come along here Wednesday night, you'll find a group of people in that room, and they'll be sitting around little tables, and they'll be talking away almost to nothing. And the world would look in and they say, what is going on? And I wonder what happens if, you know, the swimming club's on one night or the guitar class or someone, and they look in and see us praying, and they're, what on earth are these people doing? It looks so small, so petty, so ridiculous. And yet, it's moving levers. It's moving levers in Ghana. It's moving levers in Nigeria. It's moving levers in Uganda and China. A prayer meeting in Smithton is moving the very heart of God to do things. You see, the Bible takes us into the very mind of God. And in prayer, we are saying to God, not in a cheeky and arrogant way, but we are saying, you have said this, so do it. A parent may make a promise. As many of you know, my father's unwell just now, and I'm reflecting a lot in childhood. And he was a man of his age. There was none of this quality time business in the 60s and 70s. That was language. It just, you know, Dad, would give him some quality time, he'd look at you as if you were mad. Remember what the standing order was. Every year we would go to the motor show in the Kelvin Hall. And it was on for a few days, and I remember one day, he says, we're not going. I said, Dad, you promised. And the old man, wasn't an old man then, yeah, okay, let's go. You promised? How much more, God? Not in that bargaining sense, but you promised? If I would come to you in weakness, if I would come to you in my own paucity and poverty, verse 3, prayer and petition, you promised? Scripture takes us to that heart of God, the mind of God. It takes us away from ourselves and it aligns our mind with God's mind. We say, well, we pray that we'll win the rollover in the lottery. I don't know what the rollover is. We can't say, God, you promised. We can't say to Charlie Anderson, you know, Monday morning, I want you to take the collection. You know, the Deacon's Court say it was moved, seconded, and agreed that Charles Anderson would take the collection every Monday morning down to the bookies and put it on the 3:30 at Newmarket. You know, we can't do that because it's a ridiculous thing. It's not promised in the Bible. That's not the way God works. But if God has promised to move according to his will, he will do it. So you see then that great thing there. Passionate prayer is stimulated by the word of God. But secondly, passionate prayer is shaped by the character of God. There is a solemnity and seriousness about this particular prayer, don't we? Daniel had prayed 3 times a day, but this one is special. Verse 3 says that. So he turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition. It's a special prayer in fasting, in sackcloth, and in ashes. He pulls out all the stops here. And he's got this sense of discipline. By the way, prayer is spontaneous, but prayer is also planned. But notice how he prays. What does he do? What is the relationship between his prayer and the character of God? Look at verse 4. He begins with adoration. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps the covenant of love. He doesn't start by asking. He starts by worshipping. That's why it is entirely relevant as we come to prayer, that we worship God first, that we sing, that we praise. Passionate prayer begins with worship, as we're taken up with the reliability of God, the size of God. He is great and he is awesome. John Nichols reminded us this morning in adult Sunday school about a John Sertell sermon a year last summer, when, remember, John Sertell said to us that God forgets none of the prayers that he has ever heard from the beginning of time. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that absolutely remarkable? Think of all the prayers that God has heard since the time of Adam, and he remembers every single one of them. Think of all your prayers and all my prayers, prayers that we have forgotten. He has remembered them, and he will act, because he's a great God. He's not small. He's huge. He's got the whole world in his hands. That's where worship comes here. He's a God who keeps his covenant of love. There's a reliability. There is no predicament beyond him. And he sees everything. Again, John, with a great sermon this morning about sorrow. I'm sorry that we needn't hide anything from God. He knows all things. So prayer begins with adoration. Don't we often go start talking to someone and we just go into an issue right away and we say, hey, what about the good morning? Have you had a good day as well? We're like that with God. Something we just rush in. I want this. Oh Lord God, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. It begins with adoration. And what's the next element? The next element is confession. Look at verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, verse 20. Think of the fact that sin is mentioned here. We have sinned. Now, Daniel's a good man. But Daniel here takes on himself the burden of the whole body. That's what prayer is. It involves us all. There is no you in prayer. It's a we. Notice all the plurals here. We have done this. We are part of the problem. We are part of the solution. And remember here, the judgment of God, it's a shared responsibility. We are wrong. This is love on its knees. There's an honesty that there's a sense of coming before God and saying, look, we are pathetic. That's the thing about politicians. They're never wrong. Never wrong. It's great to, you know, I don't know, will there ever be an honest politician? A politician who stands up and says, we made a mess. The country is in a dire situation. And if we're going to improve the National Health Service, we're going to have to raise the taxes. And that's the way it's going to be. It's going to be very, very difficult. We engage in all these wars all over the place, cost us a fortune. Hey, but no. Will there once be the honest party? You know, some politician, even Prime Minister's Question Time, can these guys and girls not be nice to one another? Instead, involving this game. But God's honest, and we're honest with God. There is a sense of confession. We've sinned. But look at verse 15. There's thanksgiving. Do you see the progress? We have adoration, we have confession, then we have thanksgiving. Verse 15. Lord, you brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. You've done all these things. Each of us can celebrate. We can thank God. And then he asks for things. Supplication, verse 3, 17, 18, 20, 23. I don't have time to go through them all. He asks specific things. Consider the message. Asking is the rule of the kingdom, Spurgeon says. Now, you can ask when you've adored. You see where it's going there? Passionate prayer is shaped by the character of God. Here's a good mnemonic to remember. When you pray, act, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Moving through prayer. You can see that in Daniel 9. He adores God. He confesses sin. He thanks God for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And he supplicates. He asks God for specific things. Restore the kingdom in this thing. Rescue your people. Deliver your people. Ask them for certain things. And we can ask God for many things. What do you want to ask God for in your life just now? Is it too big? Is it too big? The old hymn says, you're coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. You go to someone and say, can you give me a loan of 10 pence? Yeah, of course I can. But you're really, in a sense, honoring someone. If you go and say, look, can you give me a loan of 50,000 to do me till the end of the year? Can you give me a loan of 1,000,000? Well, I don't know if you've ever been asked for a loan of 1,000,000, but what would the person think of you? You come to me after the service and say, David, would you give me 1,000,000? I'm thinking of starting up a new business. Well, one could say that you're deluded in thinking I'm worth 1,000,000. Or I could be honored, thinking, wow, he's a wealthy man. How much more God? Is there nothing that God cannot do? Anything that you can think of? Yeah, we've seen the word of God, we've seen the character of God, but passionate prayer, thirdly, is it seeks the glory of God. It seeks the glory of God. You see that again and again. The language here that speaks of the glory of God and the weight of God. Glory means weight. And so the glory of God is something that's heavy. And so, you know, in the 60s, they actually got it right. You know, when you've had deep conversation, they say, that's heavy, man. Mes McConnell, again, 2 weeks ago when he was talking here, spoke about the Christians that came to him in that his estate in Yorkshire. He says, yeah, what appealed to me was that these people were answered some heavy questions, weighty questions. So God is weighty. God is full of glory. That's why the thing in the Sun newspaper is so offensive. To have some populist campaign about a non-existent saint, about something which for many of us is inconsequential, though the weather's not inconsequential if you live in Norfolk or Stornoway even. You see someone surfing in the streets of Stornoway there in the rain. That's incredible. That's an irrelevant aside. But we see here the heaviness, the weight, the glory of God. And so there's nothing casual or offhand about this prayer. Sinclair Ferguson describes it as the anatomy of a heart conscious of the glory of God. I like that. The anatomy of a heart conscious of the glory of God. Verse 19, the people are prayed for. Why? Why are the people prayed for? Because they are your sake. For your sake, oh my God, do not delay. Because your city and your people bear your name. 18 to 19. He's wanting for the sanctuary to be restored. Again, why? The desolation of the city that bears your name. Verse 17, the sanctuary. It is your desolate sanctuary. It's God's. It's all about the glory of God. So this prayer magnifies God. And it humbles the sinner. Look at verse 19. Save the people again for your own sake. This is a prayer dominated by prayed by a man who is dominated by God. Dominated by God. John Stott, the well-known preacher who's now gone to be with the Lord, He prays before every single sermon, and before every single sermon he ever preaches, he prays exactly the same prayer. What's that? He says, as Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. He wants God to be honored. And isn't that what we want in our church? Jesus shall have the highest honor. Isn't that what we want in our society? It's for the weight of God, the glory of God to be seen. Let me conclude. How does one then develop a prayer life? Now, what I am not going to do is give you a list of how to pray better, because how-tos don't work. We pray better when we simply have this high view of God. And if we have this high view of God, this trust in His Word, this almost crazy jealousy for His glory, if we have that, then prayer will be absolutely automatic. It is a reflexive action that comes from a desire for the glory of God. We see it in the Lord Jesus Christ, this John 17, the great high priestly prayer, this reflexive desire for the glory of God. And so perhaps the question tonight is not go out and have a more passionate prayer life, but when we see who God is, this prayer life will be automatic. Let us pray.